Okay, our passage tonight is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks, Charles.
Thanks, Lewis. Good evening, everyone. It's a blessing to be with you in God's Word again. If you haven't got your Bible open to the passage tonight, it's a good idea to have it with you because it'll help you to follow along. All right. Church disunity. It's been a problem as long as sin has been in the world. No doubt many of you have experienced something of this in your own lives, possibly even our own church. Brothers and sisters having disputes or bickering, however minor or major, fractured relationships, unhelpful cliques, haughty attitudes or gossiping, these things are all real problems amongst the body of Christ. Paul, no doubt, sees this as even an early pressure upon the early Philippian church. The threat of disunity amongst the body of Christ is a real one. We've already seen in verse 15 to 18, there are some preaching Christ out of rivalry and envy. And later in the book, we'll find that there were other matters in the church threatening true church unity. Paul has already addressed how important this unity is for the church, as we saw last week, especially when the church faces opposition. Paul clearly stated that their unified striving for the faith of the gospel is a witness to the church's opponents of their destruction and for the Christian's salvation in God. Thus, true Christian unity preaches the gospel to the watching world. How is the church then to battle against such disunity? How are we to live in true Christian gospel unity? That's the main theme of today's passage. How do we live in true gospel unity in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Let us read together from verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We begin in verse 1 with four true realities about the Philippian Christians. Four things that the Philippians already have. First, encouragement in Christ, then comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and finally, affection and sympathy. These things that Paul describes concern the realities of the gospel working in and among them. Their salvation in Christ and encouragement from his work, the love of God that is poured upon them, and the fact of a divinely created fellowship among them by the Spirit of God. This is yours, Philippians. You have a divinely created fellowship with the Son and the Father, which has come to you only by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, uniting you with God and with one another. You are in Christ together, experiencing the reality of God's love among one another and woven into a fellowship of which the Holy Spirit is the author and indweller. Philippians, look at what you have. Christian, you look at what you have. This unity is a divine reality, a present reality. Nothing in heaven or hell could ever break what God has united to himself. Following this, Paul mentions affection and sympathy. These are the fruits of regeneration, evidence that God has come and wrenched out of one's heart of stone, a heart that loves sin and self, and given a heart that loves God and one another with a deep and genuine love. The word affection is the same word that Paul uses, actually, in verse 8. It literally means bowels, which simply is referring to feelings from the deepest depths of your being. You have a new nature which causes you to love God, love Christ, and love one another as God's people. From the deepest depths of who you now are. It's easy to see now how verse 2 follows on. Paul's commands are but the natural outworkings of what they already truly have in divine fellowship with one another. Complete my joy, Paul says, demonstrating his deep and abiding love for the Philippians. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and with one mind. It's important to note that whilst God has truly brought them into glorious divine fellowship with God and one another, Paul still needs to tell them to work it out because of the effects of sin. They need encouragement to physically live out the spiritual reality of gospel unity in their lives already, because sin and temptation to sin has distracted them from true gospel unity. How are they to do this? By being of the same mind, and later in the verse, one mind, which could be translated as mindset or attitude. Verse 2 could be read as this: complete my joy by being of the same mindset, one mindset, or of the same attitude, one attitude. Indeed, we need essential gospel unity over doctrine to have any unity at all, which we find somewhat in chapter 1, verse 27. You can't strive like this together if there is no gospel truth to strive for. We need unity in gospel doctrine. Yet, Paul's appealing here in verse 2 at least to something deeper that is required of us than just doctrine. To have the same mindset and attitude towards one another. We will see what this is a little bit later on. Not only that, though, but Paul says have the same love. That doesn't necessarily mean love the same things, but possess the same kind of love. The love that they have is to be of the same kind. What love is this? We'll also see this shortly. Yet further, Paul says, be in full accord, which literally means be one-souled. They are already united together into divine spiritual fellowship. Thus, this is a call to live out this deep gospel unity with their entire being in true harmony and agreement. So Paul is calling them to unison in mind, in love and will, their entire beings. Paul is calling them to live in perfect unity with one another. Still, what then is this mindset and attitude? What then is this same love that the Philippians are to have amongst themselves? What does it mean for them to really live out being one-souled with one another? For that, let's press on to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but look in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now we begin to see what the substance of this true Christian unity is. True humility. Starting with the negative command, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Is this not what we've seen already in chapter 1 in verses 15 to 17? That there are some preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, out of envy and rivalry. They are preaching Christ for personal gain, for themselves, not for Christ and for one another. They're even against Paul and want him to suffer more, whether emotionally or physically, the passage doesn't specify. But they don't love him at all, and rather they treat him as an enemy, even though they're preaching the same gospel message. They're trying to make a name for themselves in ministry and gather a following rather than serve the Lord God in sincerity. Paul rebukes this. The next word, conceit, literally means empty glory. What is empty glory? Quite simply, seeking things that seem glorious to the human heart, but inside are dull and empty. Even more simply, empty glory is seeking glory anywhere but God. It could be the praise of man, the pride of a successful career or many possessions, anything. A beloved Puritan named Thomas Boston wrote these words in his book, The Art of Man Fishing, which I highly recommend. He says, consider that the applause of the world is worth nothing. It is hard to be gotten, and when it is got, what have you? A vain, empty puff of wind. They think much of you. You think much of yourself. And in the meantime, God thinks nothing of you. Is this not what empty glory is? Is this not what the envious preachers were pursuing in chapter 1? Pursuing a meaningless, empty puff of wind. In comparison to the glories of heaven, the pursuits of self and of the world apart from God are but a puff of wind. Paul says, don't do anything from a heart seeking empty glory. Instead, we find the way to true glory is through true humility. Counting others more significant than ourselves. Again, we'll see more on this in a moment. Let's now look more at this true humility. Paul says, count others more significant than yourselves. Well, how do you do that? It's not by pretending that others are actually more important, thus harboring self-ambition and conceit in your heart. It's by actually believing that others are more important. Some of you might be wondering, but how do I genuinely believe that others are more important? Well, in many ways, it starts with a right view of yourself and a right view of God. But primarily, it is about your mindset being the mindset of Christ, which we will explore in a moment. And what does Paul mean when he says, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of others? Well, that includes a number of things we find in Scripture, including rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, Romans 12:15, pursuing the things which make for peace, pursuing to build one another up in Christ, seeking not to stumble another brother or sister, seeking to bear the weakness of those without strength, and bearing one another's burdens. These are some of the many ways we look to the interests of others. Once God's people live in such a way, counting one another above themselves, there is a oneness, a unity which transcends all earthly unities, as this is the unity God has created and intended for his people. Now Paul moves on to the ultimate example of true humility. All that he has said so far is to be motivated by the perfect example of Jesus Christ. There can be no motivation more perfect than to imitate and glorify Christ our God, and thus living a life worthy of the gospel. Let us look now at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul exhorts the Philippians to have the mindset of Christ, to take upon themselves the attitude which Christ Jesus displayed in his incarnation and death. In exhorting the Philippians to do this, he also shows them the way to true glory and not empty glory. Now we'll go deeper and draw out what is before us, but a passage such as this is impossible to be preached worthily, and the truth and the mystery contained in it will leave us in awe for eternity. First, we must see that the eternal becomes incarnate. We begin with Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God. This word form means that Jesus didn't just appear as God, but that in nature and essence, Jesus is God himself. The maker of the universe, infinite in power and majesty and glory, all of heaven, the sea, the stars, the moon, the mountains, declaring his praises day and night. Jesus was and is the highest of all, above all created things, God himself. Yet we see next, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? It means that Jesus had an infinitely blessed and incomprehensible position. His were the rights to be worshipped as God, as the creator of the universe. He could have exercised those rights at any and every moment. Yet he didn't reach out and take hold of those rights, that glory which was and is his, but humbled himself to become a creature, a man. That's what the word incarnation means, that God becomes man. This is where we reach verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Emptied himself. What does that mean? Well, could it mean that Jesus emptied himself of his godness, his divinity? Did Jesus cease becoming God so that he could become man? By no means. Jesus, even in his humanity, remains fully and completely God, yet he takes on flesh. He doesn't empty himself of his divinity. He adds to himself humanity. Saying emptied himself is simply another way to say he humbled himself. In this way, whilst remaining infinite, immortal, unchangeable, invisible. The infinite became finite. The immortal became mortal. The one without constraints became constrained to humanity. The unchangeable became changeable. The invisible became visible. If this were not found in Scripture, one would think it blasphemy. See how far Jesus humbled himself. God became man. Second, we turn to verse 8 and see that the incarnate becomes a curse. Further than just humbling himself from God to man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus perfectly submitted himself in his humanity to the will of God the Father. And ultimately, his perfect obedience led to his horrendous death. This was the Father's will, and this was why Jesus came. Deuteronomy 21:23 says that a hanged man is cursed by God. And the Jews, they considered crucifixion a form of hanging. Thus, Jesus didn't just die any death. He died the most shameful and lowest of deaths one could possibly die, being cursed by God. His curse meant being outside the covenant of God, banned from his people and his blessing, and suffering under the wrath of God. The full wrath and curse of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross. God became man to take the curse upon himself. Such was his suffering on the cross that we see in Psalm 22:6. Jesus felt on that cross more worm than man. Yet Jesus bore the curse for believers to bring them to God and to glory. Such was Jesus' humility that the highest of all became the lowest of all. The King of glory stooped so low that he endured under the curse of God. As Spurgeon said, "He who was once honored with hallelujahs of ages is now spit upon and despised. Oh, for words to picture the humiliation of Christ. What leagues of distance between him that sit upon the throne and him that died upon the cross. Oh, who can tell the mighty chasm between the highest heights of glory and the cross of deepest woe?" Or in the words of Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Why did Jesus do all of this? Because his sights were set on the Father's glory and upon you, to die for you, Christian. Christ, the most significant one, the author of life, counted you more significant than himself. Not looking to his own interests, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but looking to the interests of others, to the interests of his bride, his church, his people, and ultimately his Father. He did this so that you might live. He suffered the infinite curse of God in death upon a cross, that you can enjoy infinite delight in him forever. Jesus didn't do it for the glory of men, not in selfish ambition or empty glory. He didn't do it so that he would get glory from Satan, who tempted him in the wilderness with the world, if only he would bow down. Jesus did not have his heart set upon empty glory, but on his Father's glory. Jesus did not have his heart set upon selfish ambition, but upon his bride. Look to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself from the highest of heights and became the lowest of low. And in response, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What is this name? Before we see it, look at Isaiah 45, verse 22 to 23, which Paul is alluding to. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. God has sworn. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And now God has now exalted Jesus in his humanity to this very place. He bestowed upon him the name of which there is no higher. Jesus is to be worshipped as Lord, the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is Yahweh, the ultimate sovereign authority, the object of universal worship. All angels, humans, demons, all will bow to him as God. If not now, then when he returns. His glory being so great that no one shall be able to stand before him. We see Jesus, who humbled himself below all, is now given the position above all. And note, verse 9 starts with the word therefore. This means that in some unfathomable way, God did this. He exalted Jesus in response to the work of Jesus in his humanity, in response to his self-humiliation. In doing so, Jesus ultimately proves once and for all that the way up is the way down. The way to true glory is the way of deep humility. And this too is the way for us. Don't forget the reason. Paul is telling us all of this. It's because he wants us to see the way of true unity is absolute, Christ-like, selfless humility. Absolute, self-denying, God-glorifying, Christ-like, regarding and serving of others over yourself. This is how the church is to be of one mind, by having the mind of Christ. This is how the church is to be of the same love, by having the love of Christ. This is how the church is to be one-souled, by deeply and genuinely counting others above themselves, just as Christ did. This is how the church is to live in true unity, through true Christ-like humility. So I must end by asking you, do you do all of your Christian service? And indeed, do you live all of your Christian life with Christ's own heart and mind? Christ's own heart and mindset. Or are you living your life for selfish ambition and empty glory? Are you looking to the interest of others to build our brothers and sisters up in the Lord, to bear their burdens, to strengthen them in Christ? How are we living this out? Do we pray for one another? Serve one another practically? Lift one another up? Once we live like this, we will see that Christian unity flows out of living in Christ-like humility. This is how we can live in true gospel unity and battle our sin that so seeks to corrupt and divide. But take courage, believer. Though we desire this perfect unity, we will never see it perfectly on earth in Christ's church. That perfect unity will only come when our Lord Jesus returns and unites all things to himself in heaven and on earth, removing sin forever. How we should long for that day. Finally, have you submitted to this glorious Jesus? Have you trusted in Jesus, who humbled himself from God to man, to die in the place of all who trust in him? Jesus is the only one that can save you from your sin and bring you into true and blessed fellowship with God and with his people. If you haven't trusted in him, then please come talk to me, talk to Craig or to Josh after this service, and we'd love to talk with you. But if not as well, we also have some booklets out in the hall that I encourage you to grab after the service. Straight ahead from the doors, you'll see some booklets titled Two Ways to Live. Please take that home, have a read, and ponder the things that we've talked about tonight, and ponder the things that you find in that book, because truly there is nothing more blessed and more glorious than knowing our Jesus. Would you pray with me, church? O Lord God, we praise you for your humility. We praise you for Christ. We praise you that you sent yourself to become man and to die so that we might live in eternal and blessed fellowship with you. Would you help us also to have hearts and minds that are set upon your bride, your church, upon you and your glory? That we would indeed live in true humility, counting others above ourselves. That we indeed would worship you in our relationships as your people, living out the true divine unity that you have worked among us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to crucify our sin and the desires of the flesh, the pride that comes so easily. But God, help us to depend upon you and trust in you, and help us to have the mindset of Christ, that we would indeed count others more than ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.